Hope you're thankful for the love of God tonight. If you will, to go with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We continue in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And tonight we're going to look, Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at Daniel's intercessory prayer in the middle of these visions. It's interesting to me as I studied this and was preparing for these messages to see and wonder why did God include this specific prayer when he did? Why not just continue on with the visions that Daniel was having and the revelations he was having? Why include... Sorry, guys. Helps if I put this thing on. There we go. Now we're on. Now we're live. All right. Why did God include this prayer when he did? And tonight, I hope we're going to be able to understand a little bit more, I think, as to why God orchestrated and God planned exactly for us to be able to read this here before we understand next week the vision that Daniel is given in the 70 weeks. And so if you would, out of respect for God's word, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. If you would, stand with me, and we're going to read these seven verses out loud, if you're physically able. Let's begin in verse 1. The Bible says, in the first year of Darius, notice this, we have now changed regime. Last two chapters we've looked at, chapter 7 and chapter 8, the ruler at that time, all right, has been a Babylonian ruler. Now we have a new king on the throne. So this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes and the Persians, which we've talked a lot about these last couple weeks. Which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come apart tonight, we can spend some time reflecting upon your word and seeing some truths from it. I pray that you would help us to be able to apply these truths from your word. As we look at Daniel's prayer, Lord, may we be burdened in our own hearts and lives and desirous to be more considerate and more thoughtful in our prayer time, to consider the importance it is not just to pray for others, but to pray for our nation, to pray for ourselves, and Lord, that you would teach us in this time. Lord, may we be a people that are known for prayer. And Lord, may this place be different because of the time we spend with you. Lord, we thank you again for your graciousness. We thank you for your mercy. And we're so grateful for all you do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for honoring God's word tonight. You may be seated. When you think about our world today, and you think about what we're going to look at in Daniel, Daniel is very different than many of what we hear and much of what we hear today. Much of our generation, and I would say probably my generation and younger, has this idea that it's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. There's a few excerpts from some insurance companies that I read this week, where individuals who had an accident were trying to explain what happened and what went wrong. When you read these, they're actually pretty funny to me, to think of how they're trying to weasel their way out of whatever happens. Here we go. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that I don't own. Just say you drove into a tree. The other guy was all over the road, and I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Hopefully he hadn't been driving all 40 years, or we know why he probably had that accident. Another one. The telephone pole approached my car at a rapid speed. As I swerved to get out of its way, it hit me. Seriously. Who is going to believe that? I don't know, but I guess they thought they could try it. Next one. I pulled away from the side of the road. Here's the truth. Glanced at my mother-in-law and drove over the embankment. I don't know whether he was trying to end his life or hers, but anyway. As you think about these kind of, and these are funny, and they're meant to be that way, but it's sad in our culture, and I believe many times it creeps into our own lives as Christians that we're not willing to take responsibility for not only our sin, but corporately for the sin of our church, for the sin of a nation. And here we see Daniel. Daniel, as we have studied him in chapter 7 and 8, no doubt he has been perplexed by what is happening. Think back to what has gone on in chapter 7 and 8. We'll give a quick recap and a reminder. In chapter 7, Daniel gets the vision and he sees these four beasts coming out of the sea. He's given the interpretation. He understands that there are going to be four massive kingdoms that are going to rule the world up until a certain point. And then in chapter 8, he gets a vision that's more pointed to specifically the second kingdom, and that is Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And we talked last week about how that empire was there for a time, but we also looked at how there was a foretelling of what would come in when the Antichrist would come in after the rapture in that time. So Daniel had been perplexed. We know in chapter 8, the Bible says that he was sick even for several days because of what happened. So imagine as Daniel has all this happen, and now he comes to writing this chapter where now the first kingdom has fallen and the second kingdom is coming to pass. Imagine the perplexity of what Daniel is trying to figure out. God, what are you doing? I'm not quite sure I understand. Again, understand Daniel is understanding prophecy, but he doesn't understand how long these things are going to happen. And we're going to understand next week that God does show him when these things will actually come to pass in certain times. But think about what Daniel is seeing and what he's trying to understand. He sees these four kingdoms. He understands that there are going to be four rulers. But then he starts to read, as we understand here, he's a student of God's word, and he begins to read Jeremiah. And he reads Jeremiah, and I don't know if he had a whole scroll or a whole portion of Jeremiah, just a portion. I don't know exactly. But somehow Daniel gets a copy of Jeremiah the prophet, who wrote about the captivity that they were going through in Babylon and said, at the end of 70 years, this captivity is going to end. Now, if I'm sitting in Daniel's shoes, I'm thinking, okay, wait a second. We just had one kingdom come away. He knows when he left the Jerusalem. That was 605 BC. And now he's in 539 BC, if I'm thinking my numbers right. He's been 67 years. 3 years to go before God promises that the Jews are going to go back into the land. So in Daniel's mind, I believe he's thinking, okay, wait, we just had a regime change. So we're having two more changes, and then this Antichrist is supposed to come before the Jews go back. And I think he's very perplexed in all of this. But he doesn't allow the fact that he doesn't understand God's picture and God's time to make him go, well, you know what? I don't know about that God stuff. I don't understand what God's doing. I don't understand how he's gonna make it work. That's not Daniel's approach to this this topic and this what we're seeing here and this idea of foretelling and seeing what the future is going to hold. Daniel looks at this and it takes him to prayer and he goes, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know and I see that our nation and the Jewish people, I see exactly what we have done. And God, I'm praying for mercy and I'm praying for grace. And God, I'm interceding on the behalf of my people and I include myself in these people. And I'm asking, God, that you would restore for your glory the people of Israel back to the nation. You know, it's interesting to me that while Daniel is a captive in this land of Babylon, he's a student of God's word. Daniel was a student of the prophets, as we see, studying Jeremiah. And we understand some of the other things that Daniel wrote, studying Isaiah and other of the prophets. We don't know how much of the Word of God Daniel necessarily had as far as in his possession, but knowing that Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem, had taken a lot of things from the temple, we understand that there very well could have been the whole entire scripture that had been written to that point that Daniel had access to. So he could have easily been studying all of these prophecies for the whole time he was there in Babylon and now with the Medo-Persian Empire. But Daniel, I think, gives us a pattern in our lives that although we understand and we want to study this Bible prophecy, and there's many wonderful things to study about it, we need to understand that there are other things throughout the Word of God as well that should break and should grip our hearts. We need to understand that there is so much more than just prophecy, and we've talked about that a little bit in the last two messages. We need to study the whole of Scripture and make sure we're understanding Scripture as a whole and why did God give us all of these things. But as Daniel searches these prophets, he understands that somehow a miracle is about to happen. He doesn't understand who is necessarily going to send these Jews back, but we know, again, studying history, that in that 70 years that Cyrus now rises up after Darius does, he's the Persian part of the empire, of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus allows Nehemiah to go back. He allows Ezra to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, and he basically, as a pagan leader, allows anybody who wants to go back to Jerusalem to go back and resettle this land. It's amazing, and it's a miracle when you really think about what's going on here, that Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire would allow this to even happen. But again, it's another way of looking back and saying God foretold it, and what God said would happen did happen exactly how it needed to. I look at Daniel, though, and I think we see another picture of who Daniel is throughout this passage. In verse 3, we see that Daniel set his face unto the Lord his God and sought God's face with prayer, with supplication, with fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I think we see here a man of great humility, a man of meekness, and there's no doubt that I think the secret to Daniel's life and his walk with God was his prayer life. How could Daniel spend time like this with God? How could he open his windows three times a day and knowing that he might be fed to the lions? How could he do these kind of things and not shrink in fear? Because there was something real about his relationship with God. It wasn't just a form of godliness. There was sincerity in Daniel's prayer. And I think today, if we're not careful, I think a lot of our prayers that we say are insincere. There's no earnestness to them. There's no zeal about them, and we wonder why God's not moving and God's not working. I think we see a pattern here of what we need to begin to see in our own hearts as we seek God. We're going to talk here in a little bit about our nation and where we need to be as a people. You know, many times it's easy for us to point fingers at what's going on in our nation. We can look at what's going on in Albany and we see laws passed and we can get, those lawmakers and we can look and we can point fingers at this and that and the other of our society. But, you know, the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God, not at all those other places. 2 Chronicles still tells us that if my people, not the people in Washington, not the people in Albany, not the, you name whatever you want to name that you're upset about, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear. So we need to understand that Daniel's pattern here is exactly what we see throughout the Word of God. It's his own people, Daniel as an example to us, humbling himself. And you understand what Daniel's doing here. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is not something that he's taking lightly. I don't know how many of you have ever fasted, either had to fast for a reason, maybe a medical reason you had to fast, or chose to fast for some time of prayer and fasting. Either way, your body begins to tell you certain things. After a certain amount of time, you start to get maybe hunger pains, and you're just going, well, I don't know about this. But notice what, as we see throughout the Word of God, this idea of prayer and fasting and seeking God in this kind of way is a picture to us, I think, of how humble we are before God and how we realize, God, we need you. And tonight we're going to join Daniel, I believe, as we look at this. I think it's an awesome idea that we're joining Daniel, an 80-year-old man, in his prayer closet, kneeling in this sackcloth and ashes, having his body covered in this as he's fasting, weeping, I believe, over his people. He's humble, he's serious, and he's devoted to God. We're going to learn some important principles, I think, in prayer as we examine this passage. But let me ask you this. As I was preparing for this message this week, God smote on my own heart. And I ask you, this is between you and God, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your personal prayer life? This isn't a message about who's sitting next to you, about a neighbor, not about a friend, a coworker, whoever it is. Where is your prayer life with God? And I understand we can all grow in certain areas of our prayer life. But you know, one of the things that when I was at, Pastor and I had the privilege to be able to go down to Virginia a couple weeks ago and be at something called a men's prayer advance. And I enjoyed that time there. And one of the best things, there was great preaching, there was great singing, there was all kinds of things. But one of the things that really got my attention and really affected my heart was I've prayed for an hour with people before. But never have I really focused myself necessarily on a full hour of prayer at one time. But that time with God, in worship through Him, really made it revolutionized my thinking about prayer. Many times I think we think about prayer as just me kneeling on my and my knees praying to God, and that's part of it. But prayer should be worshipful. I think prayer can include singing. I think prayer can include looking at the Word of God and quoting it and praying through the Word of God. Prayer doesn't just have to be my expression of, God, I need this. Prayer should be so much more than that. We're going to see that tonight. And I ask you, examine your heart tonight as we look at this and say, God, where can I improve and where can I grow in my prayer life with you? John Owen was a Puritan writer, and here's what he said. What an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that's who he really is and no more. So tonight, I hope you can take something, and I think all of us could take something from one of these 4 points that we're going to look at tonight on effective prayer. Number one, we see that effective prayer initiates serious worship. We already looked at verse 3, and we see how serious Daniel is about this prayer time he's in. Verse 4 continues, and he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Notice what he begins his prayer by saying, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. You see, as Daniel began his prayer was directed toward God, and he took time to acknowledge who his God was. When he looks at God and he says, God, you are a great, there in verse 4, and a dreadful God, Daniel is thinking back to who God is, and he's in awe of God. One of the things that I have begun to do for the last couple years is when I begin my prayer time, and this is not necessarily every time I pray, but when I'm spending time with God in devotion and that kind of thing, one of the first things I do is I meditate upon something either I've read in the Word of God or God's used in my heart over the last day, and I meditate and I pray over what that attribute is about who God is or what He's done. And you know, I've noticed in my own personal life, and I challenge you if you don't do this to think about this and begin to maybe start doing this, it has changed the whole rest of my prayer time. My prayer isn't now just about God give me this and God do this for this person and God this and God this and this. My prayer is now more centered about who God is, about God working in situations, yes, but it centers me more on seeking His will and praying according to His will and realizing that God, although He doesn't need my prayer and although He doesn't need my worship, desires that. There's a lot of prayers out there, I think, that are offered with no concern with who God is. But as you look at Daniel over and over and over, he refers back, I think, to this serious part of his worship. Verse 7, we read, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Look over at verse 14. We'll get there in a second, reading through here. But verse 14, He talks again about God's righteousness, the middle part of the verse. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. Verse 15, he says, And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. I mean, Daniel spends this prayer time extolling his God and admitting that he is in the presence of an awesome and almighty God. As I was thinking about this, it made me also begin to think about how we worship and how we define worship today. Over the last couple years, as I have been completing my coursework in the music and doing this, I had to do a lot of study into worship. And it's really changed my philosophy of what worship truly is. Worship isn't just coming together on a Sunday morning and singing. Worship isn't just gathering together and saying, okay, we sang that song, good. The other thing is, worship isn't just designed to make us feel good. It's not designed to give us a warm and tingly feeling. Worship isn't to say something like, oh, well, that song didn't move me today. Worship is not about us. Worship is about Him. Worship isn't about what I get out of the song. Worship is me singing to Him and praising Him for what it is. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times today in our culture, we're all about what is happening for me in the worship service. What am I getting out of it? And our adoration and our worship for God is being cheapened because it's all about us rather than all about Him. It shouldn't matter if we sing a hymn or we sing a praise song or we sing this or we sing whatever it is. As we sing whatever we're singing to God, in our car, during the week, in our house, in church together, all of that is worship to God. It's bringing our heart in communion with Him. And so let me encourage you that prayer should initiate serious worship. And that worship should happen throughout your week, not just here on Sunday. Corporate worship, what we see on Sunday, is an overflow of what hopefully has happened in our hearts during the week. And it's a group of people coming together to praise and to worship God together because of what He's done this week for us. It shouldn't be about us. It should be about Him. And so we see that this prayer begins, as Daniel begins this prayer, he begins it with a serious desire to worship his God and to give praise and to give glory and to honor to God. The second thing we learn throughout this prayer is that effective prayer includes sincere confession. Verses 5 through 15, Daniel begins a discourse of Israel's sins. He begins to lay out exactly what's going on. And notice he gives both personal and national sins. And he doesn't just gloss over them. He names them specifically. How many of you have heard the phrase that confession is good for the soul? Many times we say that very kind of, in a maybe sarcastic, a glib way. Oh yeah, confession is good for the soul. But no. In a spiritual sense, as we're getting serious with God, confession is good for the soul. If you were to go through this passage and you were to circle the pronouns we, us, our in this prayer, you would find over 40 times that Daniel uses this word. 40 times he uses a plural, not a singular. But in that, he's not saying they, them, those people. He's including himself in the group. And you know what's interesting to me? That Daniel includes himself in this, but never once, and I'm not saying Daniel was not a sinner, because obviously we know the only perfect person to ever live on this earth is Jesus Christ. But Daniel, we had never have anything recorded in the Word of God of anything that Daniel did wrong. I'm not saying Daniel didn't sin, but it's interesting that God didn't include any of his sins here. God included sins from many other people who we would look at and we would hold in high esteem. Moses, Abraham, David, we could go on and on. All of these people who we look up to and we talk about, wow, these great characters of the Old Testament. But Daniel doesn't have one sin named against him. But yet he includes himself in this. It's very humble. But notice this. And I want you to think about this. This is, again, a total opposite of what we have in our mentality a lot of times today. Daniel, I would say this to Daniel if I was probably sitting there. Daniel, listen, they made the mistake, not you. This is the mistake of your fathers. This is generations past that have made this mistake. This isn't just you. This is 70 plus. I mean, the reason the Jews are in captivity for 70 years is because God said, listen, you failed to keep the Sabbath, which every 7 years was supposed to mean that the land was supposed to not have any crops planted in it, and it was supposed to have some time of rest. The nation of Israel did not do that, and so God said, listen, my land is going to get its rest, and for 70 years now, boom, it's going to happen. This is going back generations before Daniel. But he begins, and when you look at this, Daniel goes back all the way to Egypt, and looking at who God is and comparing what God has done, he goes back to the Old Testament and the law that God gave and quotes and alludes back to the idea of what God promised. Listen, hey, listen, if you'll follow me, I will bless you. But if you turn from me, I will bring punishment. But again, as we saw this morning, the reason God brings punishment is not just to be hard on those children of Israel. No, he's bringing it so that their heart would turn back to him because he loves them. Daniel, it's not your fault. You're not responsible. But Daniel didn't have a victim mentality. It's not how you were raised. We can go on and on and on. If we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with others, though, is it not easy for us to want to excuse ourselves from what's going on? But it's important to be specific with God. Because understand this, confession isn't informing God of our sins. Do you realize that? God already knows what you did. Confession is agreeing with God about how he views the sin. And Daniel recognized that he was part of a group that God was punishing, and he recognized as collective sins they were there. Think about this. I'll go to a football analogy. When one offensive lineman jumps off sides, is just that offensive lineman penalized? Is he pulled from the game? No, the flag's thrown, and the whole team has to move back 5 yards because of one man's error. And although Daniel didn't have to take personal responsibility for it, he did. So my question to you is, number one, personally, have you taken responsibility for your sins? But secondly, as we were going to look at our nation, are you willing to take responsibility for our nation's sins? The words that Daniel uses throughout this passage here in verses 5 through 15 are very specific. Look at verse 5. He says words like, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. He says, we have rebelled, and we've departed from thy precepts and thy judgments. If you look down at verse 8, he says that, O Lord, thou, to us belongeth confusion of faces. That word basically is a shame of face. If somebody's embarrassed, that kind of idea, right? So their faces should be shamed. Verse 10, he refers to the fact that they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Verse 11, they've transgressed thy law. Daniel doesn't shirk at what they've done. He doesn't say, look, God, forgive us for our character flaws. Forgive us for our little boo-boos, our little things that we've done wrong. No. He's sincere in his confession. He calls sin what it is. He calls sin, sin. You know, as I've mentioned multiple times here tonight, we live in a no-fault society. No-fault insurance, no-fault divorce. Hey, it's not my fault. We want to call sin, an affair rather than calling it what God calls it, adultery. We want to call it weakness instead of God says it's wickedness. We need to get specific about our sin. And we need to be willing, as we'll look at this now, to get specific about what our nation is like. We need to beg, as Daniel did, for God's mercy and his forgiveness. That's what our nation needs. We need to beg for God to spare and to hold his judgment. Billy Graham said before he passed that if God does not send judgment on America, if America does not repent and America does not have revival, Billy Graham said, then God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for what he did to them. Really makes you think about it. And although we've watched our nation over the last 40 years in continual spiritual and moral decline, unless we have true revival in America, I believe America will become just like the other nations. Great Britain would be one, a post-Christian nation now, where churches are pretty much used over there for weddings, funerals, and coronations. And although, again, it's easy for us to point the finger, and we could go back to 1966 and go point the finger at the Supreme Court and say, you took, you know, the Bible and you took prayer out of our nation and out of our schools and these kind of things. It's your fault. We can look at the Washington politicians and look and say, look, you people are immoral. What's going on down there is just immoral. We could, again, look at Albany. But the problem isn't Washington. The problem isn't the Supreme Court. The problem isn't Hollywood. The problem is the human heart of every person. It's the problem of every one of us. And I think as we look at this passage here and we understand what Daniel is doing here, he's pouring out his heart to God and saying, God, forgive us. Heal our land. Heal our people. But the next thing is what's even more intriguing to me. The third thing we see is, although Daniel is serious about his confession, he's naming the sins, he's calling them what it is, he turns now, number three, to effective prayer involving serious intercession. If you will, look down at verses 16 through 19, and we're going to read these verses together to get a good grasp of what's going on here. Daniel says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Daniel is basically praying for God to do a mighty revival, a return to rebuild his nation. Not for Daniel's sake, not so that Daniel can go back to his home. All of this is done so that God can receive the glory. For all we know, we don't know this for a fact. It's not told us that Daniel did or did not. But from what we can understand, at some point, probably in these next 3 to 4 years, Daniel passes away. He dies. Daniel does not get to see the full extent of God returning his people to their land. So why was he praying for this? He was praying for this because he wanted God to receive the honor and the glory of who he was. That really, it blows my mind. Do we pray for whatever it is in our prayer to God? Are we praying because we want to see something happen, or are we praying because we want to see God be magnified, exalted, glorified? I read a tweet this week, and it made me think a lot about prayer. It said this, it said, we spend more time praying people out of heaven than we do praying for the lost to get into heaven. What that person was getting at was the fact that we're praying for people to be healed from cancer, and we're praying for people not to die, and we're praying for these. And I'm not saying that we can't pray for those things if that's God's will. But we spend a whole lot of time, if we're not careful as Christians, and again, I'm not downing our prayer list that we don't want to pray for these things, but the majority of our prayer list, if we're honest, is probably, God, help this person, heal this person, give this person this, give this person. How many of us have a list of people that we're actively praying for and saying, God, break their heart. God, do something in their life. Allow them to see you and to hear you and to hear the gospel and to be softened to the gospel. That's serious intercession. You know, when I think about this, serious intercession is praying for those, as God said, who despitefully use you, praying for those who would be your enemies. That's this serious intercession. I was talking to Brother Ronnie. You've heard me probably talk about Brother Ronnie before. Brother Ronnie is in his 70s at least. I don't honestly know how old Brother Ronnie is. I've never asked Brother Ronnie. I think, to be honest, if you could take his life, and if I've ever listened to the stories, he really feels like he's lived about 150 years. I mean, he's done this. He's worked in the forestry business. He's worked doing like laser things for the military. He's done all these kind of things. He's traveled all kinds of places. But Brother Ronnie is just kind of he's a Virginia country boy. That's what he is. I mean, he still loves, you know, the old stuff and this kind of things. But Brother Ronnie, we talk probably every other week or so, and he'll text me things. In fact, pretty much every Sunday I get a text from him about something he's thought about that week that he's teaching in Sunday school that week. And this week we were talking back and forth, and he called me. In fact, he called me Friday night, and I was driving back from the game, and I didn't get a chance to return his phone call until I got home. And so I called him. I said, Brother Ronnie, I'm really sorry. It's like 10 o'clock at night. If you need, you know, if it isn't, he goes, Brother, listen, I'm an old man. You know, I got plenty of time. What's it matter? And so we began talking, and we got into this idea of prayer. I was telling him what I was praying about. And I took some of his quotes, to be honest with you, because it began to make me think even more about prayer. And here's some things that he shared with me that I think are true, and I don't know where he got these from. He told me they were things he's read before. But he said, prayer, really, when you look closely, prayer is about changing you, not about changing God. Prayer isn't primarily moving the hand of God as much as it is for his children to hold the hand of God. Prayer shouldn't be demanding or ordering God. It should be pleading for God and his mercy. As you look at these verses here in 16 through 19, Daniel goes right to the heart of who God is. He goes to his mercy. He asks God to hold back his wrath. And Daniel says, listen, God, forgive, hear my prayer, hearken to me for your sake. When's the last time you've spent time in prayer with serious intercession? For you, for somebody else, for our nation? Is prayer really being effective in your life? The fourth thing we see, and I'm going to take and jump a little bit ahead because I think this is obviously a message focused on prayer, and we've expounded the text. But I want us to jump to the New Testament. And again, we're going through the book of 1 John in my other messages. In 1 John chapter 4, we see the fourth effect of prayer, and that is effective prayer instills solid confidence in God. You don't have to turn there. I'll read these verses in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I believe God is looking for people tonight who will approach him not based upon what they have done, but rather based upon who he is and upon his mercy. Who look at him and say, you know what, God, I have nothing. And you have no reason to answer my prayer. I have sinned before you. I am not worthy to be in your presence. But God, I have confidence in who you are, not in anything about who I am. That solid confidence that we have in God. And I don't know about you, but the more that God answers prayer and the more I see him work, the more confidence I have in who he is. And although we may pray and we may hear the enemy whispering something like this in our ear, who are you? How can you pray with a heart like that? What are you even doing now? You think God would even listen to your prayer? Do you think he would answer you? He doesn't have to, but he tells me, boldly enter into the throne room of grace. God says, I desire to hear your prayer. I desire to answer your prayer. I desire to do great things for you. Do you have confidence that what you bring to God, that God will do, not because of what you've done, not because you're great, not because you've interceded in prayer, but because of who he is? Effective prayer, number one, initiates with serious worship. How are you worshiping in your prayer life? Number two, effective prayer includes sincere confession. Is your heart right between you and the Savior? Are you interceding, number three, seriously for the sins not of yourself but for others, for our nation? And do you have that solid confidence in God that his effective prayer will do, that instills that God is great, and he is who he says he is, and he will answer your prayers. I close with the question we began with this message. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your personal prayer life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we examine this prayer of Daniel, that we can examine who you are, that we can worship you and we can praise you because you are a great and an awesome God. God, we're not worthy of anything that you have given us, but we are thankful for it. We come to you tonight asking you that you would hear our prayer. Lord, that if there is sin in our lives personally, that we would get that right with you. Lord, we ask that you would heal our nation. Our nation has turned its back on you. God, we promote murder. We promote wickedness. And God, it is but by your mercy that you are not judging us even tonight. And so, God, we ask for a mighty revival. And that it would do exactly what you've told us. It would begin in the house of God. And God, that we would turn to you. God, we have confidence in who you are because we see in your word the promises. We see in your word who you are. And God, we see what you've done in our own hearts and lives, and we thank you for it. God, tonight I pray that you would help us to grow, each one of us here, that we would grow in our walk with you, and especially in this area of prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Mrs. Petrie to begin to play a song of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart tonight and you need to do business with him, there as you're seated, if you would like to come forward to the front and kneel at the altar, that's fine. Whatever God is leading you to do. But if God's spoken to your heart in this area of prayer, let's just take a few moments and let's do business with him.